That's an active song in there. I like that song. That's good. Actually reminded me of something I was thinking this morning when I was investigating a little bit the word altar. The word altar in Hebrew is an interesting word, and it's in fact we may or may not come across it as we cover the text this morning. I don't recall exactly where it is, but the one of the things that it reminded me of is in the excavations, archaeological excavations, people are looking for any semblance of order. In other words, if you've seen some of the photographs, or maybe some of you have been to a dig or two, they'll find just an array of stones that clearly was there as a result of somebody having put those stones there. And they'll say, well, gee, that obviously was a wall, or that was something that was evidence that man was there. And it's interesting to me how just with that scanty evidence, you know, all it takes is just a few stones arrayed in an orderly way, and one thinks that, obviously man was there. That couldn't have just happened. And yet, the prevailing myth in science today is that this incredible order of the human body, incredible order of plants and animals, is obviously something that just happened, right? Just random. And yet the same people with the same mindset, as many of the archaeologists do, in fact the Leakeys were quite famous for just trying to somehow defend a non-God approach. The archaeologists looked for just an array of stones. Here we have a dozen stones that are in order. Oh my goodness, there's been somebody creative who has been here. It didn't just happen. It's just funny. Anyway, I was just thinking about that this morning. And this song reminded me of that because it's talking about, of course, the glorious creation of God and God being involved, being able to see God in everything that we encounter. Well, anyway, in our here we are going through the book of Genesis. And we are in chapter 12. We're getting ready to launch into chapter 12 because we're going to encounter a fellow who's quite famous. Quite famous. In fact, there seems to be very little that people in the Middle Eastern countries have in common. Aside from some physical characteristics. But seems to be very little they have in common, but there's one thing that the Jews and the Arabs have very specifically in common. And does anybody know what that is? Abram obviously had a very distinct nose. very humorous. Anyway, it turns out that Abraham, or one we call Abraham, is their progenitor. In other words, they both came out of the descendancy of Abraham. And of course, last week we talked about Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and they also came through which one of those three sons? Shem. That's right. Abraham will come through Shem, and we'll read about that a little bit more here. Shem, and from which comes the word Semitic, and the Semitic people, descendants of Shem, actually are ones that are in that Mediterranean area, Middle Eastern area particularly. And Abraham, as we'll see, is probably the key personage that came out of that, at least in the early days after Noah. But before we get too far ahead, let's read a little bit. Now, actually, we talked about Abraham, but his name wasn't originally Abraham. Kind of like a lot of stars change their names, you know. Recently, I was surprised to learn what John Denver's real name was. You guys read, I don't think I can pronounce it, but it was this long, it looks like a Polish name or something, is it? Those of you who followed that at all. Anyway, let's pick up in Genesis 11. We talked about the Tower of Babel last week. And let's look a little bit at the lineage. We're given a whole bunch of names. We're not going to spend a lot of time on these names, except that it does tell us the path that things have taken. And you know, these lineages, these ancestral records, also add a lot of credence. They're things that give credibility to the record. That's one of the things that, and maybe one of the reasons that they were recorded. But let's look at verse 10 of chapter 11. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old, became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And then Shem lived 400 years and became the father of Arpachshad and had other sons and daughters. Well, it goes on from here. We're not going to read every word, but we have this Arpachshad guy, and then he becomes the father of Shelah, like a girl's name. And Shelah was the father of Eber, and Eber was the father of Peleg, not Pegleg, that's Peleg. Peleg became the father of Reu. And again, if any of you are planning to have another kid, I know I shouldn't I bite my tongue, right? Then here's a good list of names you can choose from. Reu became the father of Serug, and Serug became the father of Nahor. Nahor became the father of Terah. And Terah is the first name here that may be familiar to one or two of you. This isn't Terah as in Gone with the Wind. This is Terah who became the father of Abram. Abram was his actual name. It wasn't Abraham. Later on, God changed the name to Abraham. But Abram, actually, I don't know whether there was any intent, but it meant father of a high place or father of elevation. I mean, I don't know what that, you know, why would anybody name their kid that? Having a clue. But, you know, name your kid father? I mean, you know, it's bad enough to name the kid name like Shem, right? But anyway, but that was his name. And later God changed it to Abraham, and we'll read about that and see what that, you know, what the reason was for it. But basically, it kind of the extra, what's called an infix, that extra HA that was inserted within the name indicated father of many, of a breadth of what was going to be people. And we're going to see why that's true. But so Terah, the father of Abraham. Now, you know, we've read a lot of names here. And I think we pointed this out a few weeks ago, but what's really interesting to me is if you add up the numbers, because we skip some of the words here, but they tell you how old each one of these people were when they had their offspring and how old they were when they died. And of course, we're still in the remnants of these several hundred year lifespans, which is, you know, just really bizarre. But what's particularly bizarre about it is that when Abraham was born, Noah was still around, and which is fascinating. In fact, Noah didn't die until Abraham was 50 years old, according to the record. So, you know, when we talk about how this was transmitted, the oral record, I mean, you can see it wasn't that big. It didn't take a whole lot of generations of passing things from one to another. I mean, you had the original source there. I mean, Noah could go there. I mean, Abraham could go there and sit down at the feet of Noah and hear the story himself, let alone Shem and the others that were there, you know, at the time. So the probably one of the reasons why the scripture has been so well preserved is these lifespans were bizarre, just incredibly long. And of course that was ending fairly soon. But even Abram lived, I think, to be 130 or something. It's pretty old. But it starts to at least become something that we can relate to a bit. Okay, so but we're told a little bit more about Terah and his descendants. And this is, and it's important because what we're going to learn is so foundational to what God does with us, that we need to understand a little of the background here. So, let's pick up at verse 26. Terah lived 70 years, became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. I know he just said that, but he wants to get the point across. Haran became the father of Lot. Everybody knows about Lot, right? We'll read about him more. And Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. And the name of Abram's wife was Sarah, or Sarai, actually. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, which, by the way, was his niece. We won't get into that. The father of Haran, the father of Milcah and Issachar. Sarah was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran. All right, so Abram took custody, in a sense, of Lot, or at least took the place of his brother. It was Abram's brother who had died. His brother Haran had died. And he kind of took under his wing Haran's son, Lot. Now, we don't know how old Lot was when all this happened, but decided that was... So Lot kind of became like a son to Abram. So Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldees in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Okay, well, we get a little bit of information. This group, they were living in Ur, and they decided to move out of Ur to another place. But it turns out that that's not all the story contains. There's a lot more to it than just that. And we learn that in chapter 12. And I actually brought a map, so we're going to take a look at some of these places because you get a feel for what's going on. In fact, I think we'll look at that right now here. There's because it just kind of helps to picture. I think we've used this map before. There's an old map. It's almost there. It was around when Noah, in fact, Noah made it. All right. Some of you have seen this map before. And some of you, okay, you have to pretend. Now, in the back of the room, it probably looks much like these tiny little maps and the encyclopedia, and that's okay. You can make your way around that, too. So here we have, I had a pointer. I don't know what happened to my pointer, but this is the Middle Eastern area, of course, and most of you can recognize Turkey, Mediterranean Sea, island of Cyprus out there. And then, of course, here's modern-day Israel. We have Iraq would be over here, or ancient, and Syria is right, would have been right in this area. Iran actually is up over in this area. So there's a lot, you kind of get a feel a little bit. Well, it turns out this Ur, the place of Ur, was right around over in here. Right, the entrance to the Persian Gulf. That would have been in Iraq. Modern-day Iraq, it might have been near, I'm not sure how close to Baghdad, what is today Baghdad, which that would be, but it was over in that area, and this seemed to be where everybody settled. That seemed to be where, remember we talked about the Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel was close to that area, apparently. Noah and his family had apparently gone down in that area, and then it was after the Tower of Babel was built that, as far as we can tell, the people kind of fragmented out and moved around. But they were kind of centered there, although there was, and then again, before Abraham, there were several hundred years before Abram came on the scene, from the time they had built the Tower of Babel. So there had been a lot of settlement that had kind of moved around all the way down into Africa and around the whole Mediterranean area. Chaldea, this was actually called, settled by the people of Chaldea, the Chaldeans they were called, it kind of made sense. And this is the place that God is going to tell Abraham he's going to get. So that's going to be yours, Abraham. Now, until they went there, they went up to this place, Haran, which is about right in here. So they moved up through this Tigris-Euphrates Valley, which is the Tigris River comes down over here, the Euphrates River is over here, and they have what's called the Fertile Crescent, which is the valley in between these rivers, otherwise known as Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia, meso means between, potamia means rivers. So not a very creative name, Mesopotamia, between the rivers, right? So all these places are the same. So you got the Fertile Crescent. It was easy to travel. You didn't have to go across the desert. The desert was a pretty rugged place. So you can see that the family would have moved their way right up here. They ended up in Haran, and Terah stayed there. He hung out. Now, okay, so that kind of gives a little bit give you a mental picture. Of what's happening. But we really find out what really happened. It wasn't Terah who took his family. I mean, he said, well, wait a minute, doesn't the scripture say that? Well, yeah, but he had some incentive. And we're going to read about that. Because we get a little bit of a backtrack. They kind of, in chapter 11, he gives us a little advanced view of what happens. But now he steps back in chapter 12 and tells about some details. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. So you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Well, what had happened apparently, we know a little bit more. Let me jump ahead. Because we're told something interesting in the book of Acts. Something that isn't otherwise listed here in this account in Genesis. And anybody remember the... little quiz here. Anybody remember a situation in which we got a kind of a history, this is in the New Testament, a history of the Jewish people, starting with Abraham. Anybody remember what that... yes, sir. That's good. That's right. Stephen. Good old Stephen. If your name is Stephen, you are named after a fellow who's a very worthy one to be named after. Stephen had been... In fact, anybody remember when Stephen first came on the scene? Stephen was first appointed to a post. Anybody know what that post was? Some people don't think about this. That's right. Yeah, the apostles, and we had the church in Israel. It was the first mega church. Was there in Jerusalem. They lived communally. There were thousands of people, and they were growing phenomenally. They had to live communally, by the way, because if you became a Christian, you were kicked out of society. I mean, you were no longer part of the infrastructure. And the infrastructure is what kept people going. If the Jews were able to take care of one another because of the infrastructure they had set up. Well, when you became a Christian, you were out of there. You couldn't go to the synagogue. You were just, I mean, this was it, and you were worse than dirt. So your family has now disowned you, and what are you going to do? Well, that's why the Christians lived communally, apparently, and why it's not. I mean, it wasn't necessarily set up as the model that we're all supposed to live today in. We have a different societal structure today. But the fact is, they were living communally, and you got to remember, these are first-generation Christians. I mean, it's hard enough. Most of us have enough social problems as it is, right? I mean, most of us are not that easy to live with. We have our little habits, and we have our selfish patterns, and we have all these different things. And, you know, if you have, those of you who are raising your families as second-generation Christians, your kids have a big advantage, and their kids will have an advantage. And some of the social awkwardness that many of us have, sometimes it, you get a few generations of some sort of learning to treat each other civilly, and people, can often be a little easier to live with. Well, they didn't have that then. You're talking about a bunch of people that are already outcast, and they're coming to the Lord, and these were the regular people of the earth here. You know, it wasn't the high and mighty. This is the regular people of the earth. It's tough. So you got these 12 apostles somehow trying to keep order in this chaos, and they decided, and as I believe they were led by the Holy Spirit, to say, wait a minute, this is getting too much for us. We can't do this. Some of the people came to them and said, hey, look, this isn't fair. People from the Greeks, actually, the Greek widows were not being handled fairly, and they were complaining about it. And the apostles got together and said, "Well, wait a minute, we got to do something different here." And they appointed seven men that you might call them elders, perhaps deacons. I don't know what you want to call them, but they appointed these people that could help take care of the administrative duties, so that the apostles could attend to teaching the gospel of Christ. Well, one of those was Stephen. And Stephen was also one who was apparently a master of words. He had a lot of gifts from God. And he was one of the first that was kind of captured, arrested, you might say, by the high priests. And they were hassling him for his relationship with Jesus Christ. And at the point in which they were, where the council of the Jews were interrogating him, he looked up, in fact, this is chapter 7 of the book of Acts, we have Stephen basically standing up there and lecturing these Jewish leaders about the history of reminding them of the history of the Jews, starting with Abraham, and showing God's purpose in the whole thing to ultimately bring Jesus Christ out of that whole lineage. But one of the things he says here is, maybe it's a detail, but chapter 7, again, we're in Acts chapter 7, verse 1. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" Well, those are the accusations that we won't go back into. You can read them yourself in chapter 6. He, meaning Stephen, said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he lived in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Depart from your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' And then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God removed him into this country in which you are now living." And he gave him no inheritance in it. He, meaning God, gave Abraham no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession, and to his offspring after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they shall be in bondage. I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. What's he saying? He's saying that God had apparently told Abraham, even when he was still in Ur of the Chaldees, that they needed to get out of there. And they had gone. He apparently, from what Stephen says here, which either was given to him directly by the Holy Spirit or was a more full disclosure of the things that we have written here in chapter 12, but there may have been some other oral traditions or whatever. The point is that Terah took his family, but apparently it was at Abraham's prodding. Abraham was directly addressed by God and said, get out of here, I'm taking you somewhere else, and it's going to be yours. So they did. They left. Ultimately, they got hung up there in Haran. Haran, I guess, is the right pronunciation. Many years before Terah died, Abraham split off. He took Lot with him, and they went down into the so-called Promised Land. But what's interesting is what Stephen says here is that it wasn't... It did not become his inheritance right away. In other words, it wasn't given. He went down there, but they basically lived like Bedouins. I mean, they just kind of, they had their community. Don't get me wrong, Abraham was no slouch. I mean, he had, at one point, we'll read about this, he goes to war and he just gets his servants together, the ones who had been born under his roof, and formed an army of 300 some. I mean, we're talking about a pretty large family deal here, this guy is quite wealthy and is kind of traveling around, but hadn't settled into this land yet. God had other things for him. But what Abraham has going for him is credited to him in the book of Hebrews, and we'll take a look at that here. We've been talking about the Faith Hall of Fame here in chapter 11, which tells us more about faith than it does about anything else, because the Hall of Famers aren't always as spit-polished as one would like to have them be. Made a lot of spit, but not much polish. And we're going to see that about Abram, by the way. He does some pretty raunchy things. In chapter 11, verse 8, again, he's going through a list of those whom the writer of the book of Hebrews felt were exemplary of faith, true faith. Faith that he has defined earlier on as the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And which, again, that's talk in itself. But he says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. So even through Isaac and Jacob, who were next line descendants, two generations after, they were still living in tents, just kind of roaming around in this land that God was giving them. For he was looking for the city which had foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham had Lot. He was a human being. He was just, in many ways, a regular guy. He got a knock on the door from God. Said, Abram, I want you to do something. I want you to go somewhere. And he responded. He said, okay. Now, we don't know whether he wrestled with God, whether this was a process of years, whether it was a single event. We don't know that. It's not we're not told that in Scripture. What we're told is that he responded. God said to Abraham, I want to take you somewhere, somewhere that I have for you, and he goes. And what's interesting is that he goes somewhat of a circuitous route. I mean, it's not a direct line. He didn't just go, zipping right on over to the land of promise and sets up this, this great city and sits back sipping iced tea, it's not what God had for him. He took this circuitous route, years living up in Haran, and then ultimately leaves his family even there, at least his father and whoever else was there, and comes down. And then he gets there, gets to the land of promise, and somehow God has made it clear to him that all he's going to do is just live in some tents around there. I mean, he didn't even build a city. I mean, he at least could build a city, right? I mean, people knew how to build cities then. I mean, cities were secure. Cities were places that, you set your roots down. But he didn't do that. And according to the writer here, the book of Hebrews, he said that no, he was waiting for the city whose foundations God had laid. And he wasn't going to settle until that. Somehow God had communicated that. Abram, as an example of faith. In fact, we're told that Abram is used as an example of the faith of God, which is totally different than works. He is used as the key example that says legalism is not the way to God's favor. Legalism is not how one gets there and not how one relates to Jesus Christ. Abram is using that because he's saying, look, he hadn't done anything of particular note, good or bad, and God grabbed him by the scruff of the neck and said, Abram, I got someplace for you to go. And he says, okay, God. And we're told that that's the model for us. It's a very fitting model. Most of us don't know where we're going. We just don't know where we're going. We don't know what God has for us. We don't know whether we're going to have a nice, pleasant life here, or whether we're going to have a lousy life, or whatever's going to happen. We just don't know. We don't know what God is going to do in the next 24 hours, let alone the next 10, 15, 20, 30 years. And that's where faith comes in. It is God's plan with Abram was a real long-term plan. Ultimately, we're going to read the other promises that God gave to Abram, one of which was that his seed, that God would, through the seed of Abraham, bring blessing to the entire earth, and in fact would give him offspring that would be greater than the number of stars in the heavens, greater than the number of grains of sand on the seashore. Now, that was long term. That seed, again, the New Testament identifies who that seed was. The seed wasn't just Isaac. Isaac turned out to be the offspring of Abram. A story in itself. But it was through the seed of Isaac, through the lineage of Isaac, that ultimately God was going to bring the Messiah. He would bring Jesus Christ. And it was through Jesus Christ that the family of God would be expanded to cover the entire surface of the earth. Not just as then the known world, which is around the Mediterranean area, but it would cover the entire surface of the earth. And in fact, the number of believers, number of those who would come to a faith in Jesus Christ, would be more numerous than one could ever account for. Probably will continue. I don't know. A lot of people talk about the end of the world coming in all of this. And I be honest with you, I have difficulty believing, as long as, at least from what I read in Scripture, that as long as people are coming to dependence on Jesus Christ,
God's not going to stop it. I mean, it's the people are coming to a relationship with Him. I don't care whether it's just one or two or whether it's 1 or 2 million. Just as long as people are coming to Christ, the family, the offspring of Abraham are continuing to expand. And that's that all happened. That was part of God's plan. But hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ahead of that, He's going to pick this guy and say, I want you to go somewhere. And he says, okay. I find that really encouraging. Because often we're told that we need to make something of our lives, we need to do some great thing. Often with Christians, you hear the well-meaning ones talk about the stuff that God can do with people who really trust in Him. When we were down at orientation for Michelle's school, she most of you know she's down at Point Loma College, Point Loma Nazarene College, and they gave the orientation. It's a standard thing that you have. I mean, it was nice, but they're still held out some sort of an expectation of immense greatness that these kids are going to achieve. Somehow they are going to be shakers and movers, and they're going to change the nation, if not the world. And that's nice. You hear it, and that's fine. But I be honest with you, I get weary of it, because the fact is that our job is not to see ourselves as one whose extraordinary gifts are going to be used by God to go out and change the world. No. We are just simple human beings who are given the privilege of relating to Jesus Christ. And our job is to just listen to God and go where He tells us to go. And it may be the greatest thing of all that we're to do is to have a family. Raise those family as in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It may be that what we're supposed to do is just be in some sort of a profession where we're just there every day on that job. And just by being there every day with all of our strengths and weaknesses, we have some influence on one person beside us there digging the ditches. And that person gets hope in his life through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Abram was told to go somewhere, and he went. He didn't have a clue what God was ultimately going to do, but God knew what He was doing, and He used it. He was a cog in the whole gear train here, That was a key one. It was important. And he's credited with a lot. A lot of songs written about him. Some of you have sung the song Father Abraham and Many Kids. And I know maybe you've never sung that song. Anyway, we sung that song somewhere along the line. Maybe my kids did. I don't know. But he just listened. He just followed God and went on. He didn't follow God greatly. We're going to read more about that. He was not a what we would call a pinnacle of faith in our normal use of the word. We're going to see some areas where he just didn't leave things in God's hands at all, but really took things under his own control and made a mess out of stuff. Okay, we do that too. So what is the message? The message is that God is the one who is doing the great things. And it's our privilege to participate in what God is doing in any small way that He gives us. However small it may be. And in better off, in some sense, according to what Jesus says, the smaller the better, The last shall be first, the first shall be last. Jesus says, whoever is not willing to lose his life for my sake, he's not going to gain it. The greatest of you will be the servant of the others. That's the message of Jesus Christ. We're simple human beings. It is a grand privilege. I came up through the halls of academia myself, and was told all the things, and even as a Christian there in colleges, you know, there's still something infected with the disease that leads to arrogance. The disease that somehow the intellectual elite are truly that there is some sort of an elite, and that's a myth. There is no elite. There's an elite in a sense. If you talk about elite meaning few, then that's one thing. Yeah, there's a lot of little clusters of few who think they're better than everybody else. You know? But the fact is, nobody's any better than anybody else. We're all just human beings trying to make our way, trying to forage for food in whatever ways we can. We may think that our method of foraging is better than the next guy's, but it really isn't. We're just going along trying to do our thing. The most important thing in our lives, there's nothing more important in our lives than just listening to God and going with God. And if He tells us to move to some land that we don't even know about, and He won't describe it for us, and says, basically, you'll know it when you get there, just shut up and go, then we shut up and go. We listen to God. God is the only one who's trustworthy. It's not our dreams, it's not our visions, it's not our hopes, it's not our aspirations that are trustworthy. It's God's dreams, hopes, aspirations, because His are real. And ours are wistful. So we go with God. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that whatever we do, we shouldn't do it to the fullest. Yes, we should, of course. Anything we do. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, we can do things as unto the Lord. In the workplace, it's a great privilege to be a Christian. Because if we see it clearly, we can be there and do the job and not give a hang about anybody else is saying or thinking about us. But just do the job and do it well and not worry about, oh, that's not fair because so-and-so got a promotion and I didn't, or this person's not working as hard as I am and they should be, and oh, well, that management's always doing this, or the workforce, or, you know, the laborers are always, oh, they just are, nobody's motivated. I mean, everybody loves to sit around and complain. The believer has the great privilege of just being a child of God, placed wherever he is placed or she is placed as a little light. You know, George Bush talked about points of light, right? It's in a much grander sense, each of us is a point of light for Christ wherever he has placed us. We are there, and we try to listen to His voice. And when He's ready to reveal the next step, He reveals the next step. And it may be that there is no next step. It may be that where we are is where we are, and that's okay, and we're going to be there, and it goes along. But that somehow God has used that portion, whatever He's made already in our lives, as a building block for what He is building for the future. And we have no idea how we're going to be used. If we knew how we're going to be used and it was in some great way, we'd just take credit anyway. And that would be wrong. So we're better off not knowing. We're better off being content to be freed from having to be great, liberated from having to be anything other than a child of God, living where we're living, doing what we're doing, being led by Him as we go each step of the way. That's what He did with Abraham. And he was an example of faith.